We continue our studies in St. Mark's Gospel this morning and come to chapter 10. And if you would open your Bible with me at chapter 10, our passage today is from verse 17. The man who came to Jesus in Mark 10:17, running and kneeling before him and asking him this most significant question, is a man who has gained the title of the rich young ruler. And he has gained that title, of course, because we have combined what we are told about him in the first three Gospels. Matthew tells us that he was young. Mark tells us that he was rich, he had much goods. And Luke tells us that he was a ruler. So the rich young ruler he has become in our vocabulary. In fact, I think the title that we have given to him can too easily divert us from the real lessons which are to be learned from Jesus' encounter with this particular man. These lessons derive really from the context in which this story is set by Mark, and of all the Gospels, perhaps Mark has the context as an important feature in our understanding of such passages as this. As Mr. Dunlop was reminding us last Sunday morning, this is the period in Jesus' ministry when he is unfolding to the disciples the doctrine of the cross. First of all, the cross as the instrument of our salvation, where Jesus points the disciples to the fact that he is going to Jerusalem and that there he must suffer and suffer the indignities of being scourged and spat upon and be crucified and die and rise again on the third day. You find this over this whole section of Mark's Gospel. Chapter 8, verse 31, for example, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Chapter 9, verse 12, he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Chapter 9, verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will arise. Chapter 10, verse 33, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, mock him, spit upon him, scourge him, kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So our Lord Jesus, with great emphasis, is teaching the disciples that he is coming to that point in his ministry where before him there lies suffering and death as the way of our salvation. But he also unfolds to them the doctrine of the cross as the way of the disciples' sanctification. That is, it is the way that they are to walk as well as the way that he is to walk. And you find this, for example, in chapter 8, verse 34. He called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And so on. Chapter 9 and verse 43. Jesus applies this doctrine of the cross to the way that we live, to the ruthless and radical way we are to deal with our sin. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, verse 45, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, verse 47, pluck it out. Says Jesus, there is a crucifying, mortifying work that has to be done in our own lives if we are to be his disciples. The cross is the instrument of our sanctification as well as the instrument of our salvation. And the essence of Jesus' teaching on the cross concerns self-denial, dying to self that we may live to God. And this is what salvation is in the gospel. This is the invitation Jesus gives to us. Come, take up your cross and follow me. Now, right at the heart of all these passages dealing with this is the meeting of Jesus with this man whom we call the rich young ruler. And it is obvious that this is the classical illustration in flesh and blood terms of this doctrine of the cross applied to life. What is it that Jesus is inviting this young man to come to? He is inviting him to come and to take up his cross, to deny himself, and to follow Jesus. And the reason the man went away sad is that he refused the word of Jesus. He refused the call of Jesus. And he went away living for self and refusing the way of the cross. Now, any focusing of our attention as we come to this story on some aspect of it which would enable us to extract ourselves from its message would be fatal to us. For example, if we were to focus our attention on the fact that this is a young man, and perhaps we are not so young, we can extract ourselves from its message. Or if we focus our attention on the fact that he was a wealthy man, and we are not so wealthy, we can extract ourselves from its message. But these are peripheral matters, may I press upon you. In this young man who came to Jesus, these are the peripheral issues. His age and his wealth are largely insignificant. The thing that really matters is that this is an illustration of a man who heard the gospel call and refused it and went away sad. Let me trace with you Jesus' dealings with this man this morning, because in a very real sense, Jesus is here, the great supreme prince of evangelists. He is engaging in personal evangelism with this young man who came to him questioning him. And the extraordinary outcome of it all is that the man went away sad, not because he was wealthy, but because his will was rebelling against God. It seemed that his potential was very great, does it not? You would have been greatly drawn to this man as Jesus clearly was. He beheld him and loved him. He was a man of substance and ability, obviously. Moreover, at this point in his life, he was also a man who was clearly concerned not merely about the trivial issues of material things, but about eternal issues and eternal things. He was a man who was concerned. He showed his concern in that he came running to Jesus. He showed his regard for Jesus by bowing down before him. And he began to speak with him about the deepest issues of life. The potential seemed very great and very remarkable. But it's a very significant thing, I think, that Jesus does not rush in to offer this young man an immediate answer to his question. He does not say, well, there are three steps to salvation. We must not lose this young man. There are three steps to salvation. Let me give them to you. You just take these steps and you will be in eternal life and in possession of it. The problem was, you see, the man was asking the wrong question. His thinking was wrong. His life was wrong. And Jesus seeks to deal with this man thoroughly. And I think he thereby gives us some immensely important lessons in terms of personal evangelism. There were certain things with which this young man had never truly been confronted, and Jesus proceeds to confront him with them. Now, there are many other lessons to be learned from the rich young ruler, but I want us to focus on some of these lessons this morning. Here is the first thing that Jesus confronts this man with. He confronts him with the nature and the character of God. That's the first thing that he was obviously ignorant of, and it's the point of Jesus' question in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Now, you will notice what Jesus is doing with this man. He is focusing his attention immediately upon the character of God as the one with whom this man needs to deal. He doubtless thought of himself, the young man, as good in his own way, you see. That clearly lies behind it. And here he finds a teacher who, in a deeper sense than himself, perhaps, is good. And he hopes to find from him what he must do in order to be assured of eternal life. But he has sought to keep the commandments. He has sought to live a good life. He has sought to do what would please God. But he comes to Jesus with this sense of his own goodness, seeking to learn from this good teacher more about how he can gain eternal life. And Jesus reminds him that it is before the living God, the only one who is good, that this man must come. Now, clearly Jesus is teaching him something about himself and his divine nature as God, but principally, the man's idea of goodness was wrong because his idea of God was wrong. And that little phrase, "only one is good and that is God," is the way Jesus has of confronting this man with the fact of God's unique goodness and holiness. And it is clear from the way the man answers Jesus that it is God in all his holiness and goodness and purity and shining beauty that he has never truly confronted. And it's only in the light of that that the man will ever understand his own question. Listen to what someone has recently written on this, imagining Jesus speaking to the young man. He says to him, "The God with whom we have to do is alone good, unapproachable in his brilliant holiness. We will return to your question in its subordinate place, but now take your eye away from yourself and behold the holy, good God of the Scriptures. Then you will see yourself as you truly are, a creature in rebellion against an infinitely pure God. You are not yet prepared to discuss yourself and eternity. It is God with whom you need to deal." Now, that is precisely the position that so many men and women in the modern world are in, the area where they have never really been confronted with the truth, is in terms of the character of God. And this is what Jesus presses upon this man. And because we have never been confronted with the real God in all his infinite holiness and goodness, then all our thinking about ourselves and our need and our problems and our position before him is distorted. And I think it is abundantly true that one of the greatest needs of the Church of Jesus Christ in our day is in this sense, to preach and teach the character of God as he is revealed in the Scripture, because modern man does not know him and has never really been confronted with the living God of the Bible. So he sins with ease. So he lives at a level where sin does not really matter to him. And this is the picture of this young man. He is rather proud of his position. Let me add that this does not mean that Jesus was not seeking this man's salvation. What it does mean was that it was true salvation Jesus wanted for this man. Not some touching of the surface of his life. Not some religious addition into the mixture which could float away in time, but a true encounter with the living God that would go to the roots of his being and to the roots of his need and raise him into new life. But Jesus confronted the man with something else. He confronted him, do you notice, with the holy law of God. That's the significance of verse 19. Now the one is related to the other, of course, because it is the law of God that reveals the character of God. And what Jesus is doing in verse 19 is applying the law of God to this man's life. When he says to him, you know the commandments, do not kill, do not commit adultery, and so on. He is applying the law of God to him in two stages. Now notice this carefully. He first goes to what we would call the second table of the law. That is the second half of the law, which deals with the relationship of men with other men, with such matters as murder, adultery, theft, lying and bearing false witness, defrauding, our relationship with our parents, and so on. And Jesus goes through this and applies the second table of the law to the man's conscience. Now the man's response is remarkable. He says in verse 20, teacher, all these I have observed from my youth. And in verse 21, we read that Jesus loved him. He loved him, I'm sure, partly because Jesus is not indifferent to uprightness and morality and law-keeping, even amongst the unconverted. And he loved him. I'm sure he loved him also because Jesus longed to see this young man brought to true and saving religion. But now in verse 21, Jesus applies the first table of the law, which speaks, you know, about having other gods before me. You know that portion of the law? Jesus summarizes it in this way, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That's the first table of the law. And your neighbor as yourself, that's the second table of the law. Now the first part of the law says, you shall have no other gods before me. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall not make any graven images or any other thing. And Jesus presses this first table of the law upon this man's conscience. And you notice how he does it. He says, you lack one thing. Here is the area where your real problem lies. Now the man is in the divine physician's surgery. He is diagnosing his problem. He has come to him, you see, with other thoughts altogether, as people frequently do to their doctor. I am told that one of the things that irritates doctors most is the patient who comes into the surgery and says, doctor, I have got this and this and this wrong with me, and what I'm needing is that and that and that. And the doctor gets very, very concerned and distressed. Never do it when you go to see your doctor. But the man came to Jesus not for a moment imagining that Jesus was going to put his finger on something. He said, here is the area where your problem is. One thing you lack. What was that one thing? Well, it was not primarily to do with his money. It was infinitely deeper than that. It expressed itself in his case in this area. But the essential thing was that the man was not worshipping and serving God. He was worshipping and serving himself. And he was living in flagrant defiance of the law of the one God who was infinitely good and infinitely holy. And my dear friends, you can do that in 100 different ways, in 1,000 different ways. And Jesus exposes that in the third thing he confronts him with, and that is the need for repentance as well as faith. Verse 21, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and come and follow me. Now that is Jesus preaching repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Sell all that you have, he says. This is the one way that you are going to cease living for self and begin to live for God. And the man's sin, you see, was this most basic sin, that he was refusing to be rid of his idols. And Jesus confronts him with the need for repentance. Now I don't know whether you would have dealt with this man in this way. I don't know whether you would have said this to him. This one thing you lack, here is the area of your life where the real problem lies, and this is what you need to deal with. But Jesus didn't go beyond that. The young man went away sadly. Do you notice Jesus didn't run after him and say, but perhaps there are other things that we could negotiate about. He watched him go, and I know that his heart bled. I had the great privilege quite a number of years ago of being in Indonesia for 6 weeks, speaking to pastors and being at missionaries' homes and conferences. I remember in Central Java being in the home of a missionary family whom God had greatly used so fruitfully. And they took me to visit a home and a particular man. There had been a real work of grace in that area, as you may know. In Java, the Spirit of God had moved then in a remarkable and in sometimes dramatic ways in whole communities. And this man had said to this particular missionary over many, many years, one day I will become a Christian. And within the last year or so, he had said to him every time he met him, I would like to become a Christian, he said, Pa. And he went into the man's home, pointed to the shelf, and said, what about your idol things? Oh, he said, that would not be necessary. I know people who are Christians and go and worship, and nobody has ever said anything to them about that. And the man, the missionary, said to him, this is the area that God is speaking to you about, and he won't speak to you about anything else until you have dealt with that. He went back again and again. What about the idol things, he said. What about your idol things? The fact that that man eventually came to true repentance and faith in Christ and became one of the most fruitful servants of God in that area had a great deal to do with the faithfulness of that missionary in dealing with him biblically. Some of you heard Charles Colson when he was here speaking to us about Mickey Cohen, the American gangster, who was seen appearing at a great crusade in America. And people saw him and said, now there is a man, if he were truly brought to Christ, how wonderful it would be. And someone hurriedly went to see him, opened a Bible with him and said to him, now you need to become a Christian. Good, he said, I'd be glad to do that. Well, here are the steps, they said. You do this and this and this. Is that all, he said? That's all, they said. Now you will have assurance of faith, you will believe. That's great, he said. And it was discovered shortly afterwards that Mickey Cohen was continuing to act the gangster, sending out contracts for people's death, arranging for raids on banks and all kinds of things. And somebody came to see him, a Christian man, and said to him, now, you cannot go on living like this. You're a Christian now, he said. You can't go on doing this kind of thing. And Cohen said to him, why not? He said, nobody ever told me that, he said. I see there are Christian doctors and Christian lawyers and Christian businessmen. Why not Christian gangsters? And Colson said to us from this pulpit that he saw one of the supreme sicknesses of the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation, that it is full of Mickey Cohens. Repentance and faith belong together, my dear friends. Repentance is a willingness to break with sin and turn from it to God, to take up the cross, to apply it to our lives, and allow God to free us from our sins. And faith is resting all my hope for all I need for salvation on Jesus Christ alone. Now this is the issue. Ceasing to live for self, repenting of that, and beginning to live for God. Now riches can prevent you from doing so, but there are many other expressions of living for self. Many other expressions of self-centeredness which keep us from the way of the cross. And Jesus says repentance and a willingness to die is the essential thing. Do you remember that story, that beautiful story that Mr. Dunlop was reading to the children last Sunday morning, if you were here, from C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, where the man finds the red lizard on his shoulder, yapping away, speaking to him, irritating him, and the angel of God comes and says, "Shall I kill it? Shall I kill it?" And he shrinks back and says, "No, no, not for the moment. It's not really doing any harm. Just leave it there for the time being. You will do me far more harm if you deal with this." And the angel came and stretched out his hand and said, "Shall I kill it?" And ultimately, the man found glory when the angel strangled the lizard. That's the issue this man was fighting. Jesus was saying, "Shall I kill it?" Now later he says to the disciples, "How hardly shall those who have riches enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom," verse 25. Now I've heard a lot of explanations of this camel's journey through the eye of a needle. People have said, you know, the eye of a needle is the name of a gate in Jerusalem. And a camel finds great difficulty in getting through it, but eventually, with much trying and struggling, it can. Personally, I don't believe it. I think Jesus was speaking about sheer impossibility. Because he goes on to say, with man it is impossible. With God, everything is possible. What was it that young man needed so desperately? He needed to be driven in his helplessness to God, to the God he had grieved and rebelled against, and cried to him, "Oh God, only you can deal with this sin. Only you can deal with this rebellious will, but kill it." And God can and will. With God, says Jesus, all things are possible. But the young man went away sad. And I say again, Jesus did not pursue him because he had refused to be healed. I want to say to you this morning, do you know what it is to have the living God wanting to deal radically and thoroughly with the deepest problems in your life today? The problem of self. And it's all very nice and well to have a drop of religion, even evangelical religion. But it's another thing to have the living God deal with the deepest problems, the problem of an uncrucified self. And the same Jesus looks lovingly into your heart and mine today, longing to bring us real salvation. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the thoroughness of his work in our lives. We have sought many other healers, and we acknowledge that they have not touched the roots of our problem. But, O God, we thank you for Jesus, who goes to the very foundations of our need and faithfully deals with our deepest sickness. Oh, may our hearts be open to him afresh this morning. May your Holy Spirit come and persuade us that only God can deal with our need. And then may we fly in faith to Jesus, gladly taking up the cross and knowing that he who will lose his life for Christ's sake and the gospel's is the man who will find it. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.